Exodus 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry land. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
There's a short poem by 20th century British poet laureate John Masefield. It's entitled Sea Fever, which I happen to have. And it begins this way. "I must go down to the sea again, to the lonely sea and the sky." Maybe you memorized that as a kid. I don't know. But Mr. Masefield in that poem has expressed my own love of all things oceanic. In fact, for my money, I feel like Lancaster is about 3 hours too far from the ocean. As lovely as pastoral these rolling Lancaster County farmlands are, if I'm being honest, my heart belongs to acres of marsh and wetlands and back bays and an ocean inlet that leads out to the deep water on the downward slope of the continental shelf. It's lovely. But that's not how Israel felt in our story this morning, with their backs up against the Red Sea. On this camping trip down by the ocean that we've just heard about, you can be certain that Israel shared neither John Masefield's nor my enthusiasm for this ocean that they were bumped up against. In fact, nearly the entire ancient world thought very differently about going to sea than perhaps you and I might. The sea, in the imagination, in the stories, in the lore of the ancient world, was a place of chaos. It was a place of fury. The sea, as it continues to be today for us, was the least known and the least mastered of all the places in the ancient world. And that made the sea, in the mind of the ancients, a place of deep fear, place of unpredictability. The sea was a danger of their natural world that could not be trusted and could not be tamed. The gods of the sea for the ancient people, the god Yam for ancient Egypt, was an angry, powerful deity who was known to be capricious and act out in vengeance against humanity at a whim. Yet, so it is to the sea, with all of that fearful imagery, that God takes his people Israel. And without understanding a little bit about that, about the way the ancient world thought about the sea, when we arrive here at the story we've heard this morning, this final act of deliverance, it's easy for us to miss the full significance, the full impact of this event as having happened at the sea. We tend to read the narrative in such a way that the sea just happens to be this thing that stands between Israel and final freedom. Or we think of it as just the thing at hand that God looks down, oh, there's the sea, and he uses to stop Pharaoh and his army. And as we hear the scriptures read and the story of the wholesale destruction of the mighty Egyptian army unfolds to us in this chapter, the sea is far more than something simply at hand. It is far more than just something that Israel had to go through in order to be rescued. It's all of that, of course. The Egyptian army's watery grave is Israel's final freedom. That, of course, is true. Pharaoh himself is finally put down in the sea. But the sea in our story is more than an incidental character. As we come now to this final and climactic end of Israel's 400 plus years of slavery, here in chapter 14, we see that God is doing something more than simply rescuing Egypt, or rescuing Israel. He is, in fact, very intentionally bringing them through the waters. And these are waters of creation and waters of judgment. In fact, our passage this morning, if you're listening well to it, it echoes both the story of creation and it echoes the story of judgment at Noah's flood. If you have it open in front of you, let your eyes glance down to verse 21, because we hear in verse 21 and following, there are echoes of the creation story from Genesis 1 and 2. It's retold in a bit different way, but it's there. In our text there in 21, you see that an east wind blows over the dry land, or over the sea, and dry land appears. Hearkening back to what happened at creation in Genesis 1. Now keep in mind that the word wind is the same word as breath or spirit. There's only one Hebrew word for that. It's all the same, breath, wind, spirit. So this retells the story of creation in Genesis 1:9, when the Spirit of God there in Genesis is hovering over the face of the water and eventually brings dry land out of that watery mass. So it is here the breath of God, or the wind of His Spirit, you might say, blows over this sea all night, and dry land emerges out of the chaos, out of all of their fear. Dry land emerges from the sea. And a new creation people, if we're following that idea, march across that dry land towards a new Eden, the land that had been promised to them and their fathers. And in our story this morning, when evil and injustice and oppression, embodied by Pharaoh and Egypt, when evil and oppression and injustice seek to pursue God's new creation people into that land, something remarkable happens. The waters close over them in judgment. And this, of course, is echoing that unmistakable act of uncreation, or you might think of it as decreation, that we hear in Genesis 7, in the Noah story, where water was already once before a means of God's judgment. In the Noah story, God judged the world by a flood. And He brought a new humanity, Noah and his family, through the waters. And now, in our story this morning, God is bringing judgment once again through the waters. And God is bringing a new humanity to life in the people of Israel. Here at the Red Sea, we are witnessing both judgment and new creation brought through the waters together, all at once. And of course, Israel, as they stand there on the edge of the sea, are out of their minds with fear as they face this oncoming Egyptian army. What began for them as this exhilarating march, I would imagine, out to freedom has become worse than what they've left behind. Because here in verse 10, Israel finds herself trapped between two of perhaps her greatest fears, the chaos and fury of the sea and the anger and oppression of Pharaoh and Egypt. And they're trapped because God wasn't finished with Israel. If you read the language, if you were listening to the language at the beginning of chapter 14, you hear that God purposefully takes them down up against the sea so that Pharaoh will think that they've made a wrong turn somewhere. And now they're lost, and now they're trapped. And that will entice Pharaoh to go after Israel. And they're trapped because God wasn't quite finished with Israel. There was actually more for them to see and learn of their Redeemer. More for Israel to learn about this salvation that had begun for them. God would bring Israel into this impossible situation, what appears to be a place of certain death, in order for His children to see in graphic and uncut detail the truth that Yahweh, their God, is not only long-suffering and compassionate and patient, as we talked about last week, but because of those very traits, the same God will not allow evil to go unpunished. His redemption will not simply be rescue. His rescue will also be the sending out, the putting away of evil from His world. And this means, of course, then that God, if He's teaching that to Israel, this means that God is not finished with Pharaoh and Egypt yet. and God's judgment upon Pharaoh's unrepentance in the story in front of us will be stunning and it'll be swift. Verse 18 says in our text, God will show Pharaoh in Egypt in no uncertain terms that he is the Lord. He will do this by this grand display of power over the sea, this force of nature that could never be tamed. God will take it and it will do his bidding, do two things at once. Any God that manipulates the sea, that controls the uncontrollable, that tames the untamable, and uses it to both rescue and to judge all at once, he must be the Lord. There is no other God. That's what God was teaching Egypt. And it'll be a lesson so well learned. God's power over the sea will result in the Egyptians crying out in verse 25, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against us. And God will cast the Egyptians, their sons and brothers, into the sea in divine retribution for the way that Israelite sons and Israelite brothers had been cast into the Nile by Egypt. This is divine retribution to a T that we're seeing in the story this morning. It is God taking out his wrath against Pharaoh and Egypt. It's unmistakable. But this is not to be taken lightly by us. This is not the sort of thing we should read and just sort of say, well, finally they got what was coming to it. There's actually far more to it than that. This judgment upon Pharaoh in Egypt happens, as you see, look down to verse 24, in the full light of the morning. I made mention of this at the beginning, but throughout this entire chapter, if you were paying close attention as the story unfolded, all of the tensions in the story, all of the little details that seem maybe a bit extraneous to us, they've been out in the open so that Israel had to watch God's judgment unfold. That his own people had to stare square in the face of God's judgment on Egypt. So in verse 2, the people encamp in full view of the sea. In verse 10, the people of Israel looked up to see the Egyptians marching after them. In verse 13, Moses tells them to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. In verse 20 to 22, that pillar of cloud and fire that had been leading Israel out now moves and comes behind Israel. And it does that comes between Egypt and Israel so that there is darkness on Egypt's side and now light is given all night, the text says, on Israel's side so that they could see, in a sense, the walls of water on their left hand and on their right as they moved across and escaped on dry land. And then, in verse 30 and 31... Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the shore. They saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. I hope you're getting the feeling that Israel was meant to see all of this. As difficult and as painful and as stark as it was, Israel was meant to be there as witnesses to God's judgment. But why? Why would God want them to see and be witnesses to this devastation, this death, this destruction that he completes on Egypt? Why does God put all of this in there for them to see unfold? Wouldn't it have been enough for God to simply close the waters behind them before Egypt pursued them into the midst of the sea? Or if He was going to put down Egypt. Why not bring that cloud of darkness over the sea so that Israel didn't have to see that sort of nasty business? Why is it important to include the detail of verse 30? Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. I think there are a number of reasons that we could explore in our time together this morning as to why Israel, it was so important that Israel see this. We could talk about the way victims find closure in cases when they've been sinned against by seeing justice done. There's all sorts of things that we could talk about, and those are probably helpful and good. But I think there's one incredibly important reason that Israel had to see all of this. There's one crucial part for Israel being a witness to all of this and having it deeply and indelibly stamped on her consciousness. And that is that she might know that the God who is rescuing her is not like the other gods of the nations. Yahweh, Israel's God, will not stand by forever while sin and evil and injustice continue to oppress and exploit his children. God is doing something very important for his people. He is underlining and highlighting and making them face square the fact that he is a God of justice. No matter how long injustice seems to persist, God is saying, my righteous judgment will prevail. And I want us to entertain together this morning the possibility that God's judgment upon Pharaoh in Egypt, rather than being vicious or capricious or an embarrassment to us as modern reasonable people, is actually the very beginning of real hope for the world that we find ourselves in today. We cannot truly long for justice in our own day. In all of the places that we see injustice and oppression, and ignore the fact that it is the triune God of Scripture alone who has revealed himself as the God who will execute justice for all who are oppressed, Psalm 103 says. And even though it's true, the church has at many points in her history, in our own history, our history as a denomination, our own history as an American evangelical church, there are many points in our own history where we have hidden this. Perhaps we've mangled it. Perhaps we've blatantly ignored it. The truth is, it is our story. It is the Christian story of redemption that we're watching unfold here in the first chapters of Exodus that has the power to face squarely and unflinchingly all the atrocities and injustices and oppression in the world outside of us. All of that ugliness within our own ranks. Even the injustice and the evil in our own hearts. And we can face all that honestly, and rather than being throttled with despair by the weight of that reality settling in upon our shoulders, we can be of all people most hopeful. Why? Because as sure as these waters that we've heard of this morning represent judgment and new life, these waters are also a vivid image of Christian baptism. Now, this is not fanciful hermeneutics. This isn't some clever gymnastics with the text. It's the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, who describes this event in Israel's history and their passing through the sea as baptism. He says there in 1 Corinthians, our ancestors were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. In fact, in Romans 6, Paul describes Christ's death on the cross as a baptism of God's judgment. All sin and evil and injustices deep in our own hearts, deep in our own stories, have been definitively cast down by God into the waters of his judgment, which Christ has endured for us on his cross. And Christ passed through the waters of death and judgment for us, so that our own Christian baptism with water means that we walk now with that judgment behind us. Now we are able to walk in newness of life, as Paul says there in Romans 6. And at the very center of this new life is the capacity to face squarely injustice, to face squarely evil and not shrink from it, but to live with love and compassion and with hope, not only for our friends, but also for our enemies. I was talking to my brother Eli here, who is here from Nigeria. He is doing theological studies at the seminary here. He is from Jos, Nigeria. If you've heard in the news recently, Muslims have killed Christians in Nigeria, in your own hometown, over these past days. How do you respond to that? How do you respond to that sort of injustice or evil? That's just one example. We could spend all morning talking about all sorts of places across our country, across our city, across our globe, where these sorts of things persist. Kids, I know many of you have been baptized. I've in fact baptized a lot of you myself, right down here out of that baptismal font there. And one of my deepest joys is applying the waters of Christian baptism to our families here at Wheatland. In fact, I remember, I had no idea you'd be here today, Danica. I'm so sorry for calling you out. I thought she'd moved to New Jersey, but here she is again. But I remember one of my first baptisms here at Wheatland was the Bigley children. And even though some Presbyterians can be a bit stingy with water, kids, when they baptize, as a former Baptist, I'm still fairly generous with the water when sprinkling. And I absolutely drenched poor Danica. Do you remember that, Danica? Yes, how could you have forgotten that, right? Your Red Sea experience. No, I'm just kidding. I still remember after I had, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, just ladled water on Danica's head. I remember her literally gasping and sputtering from the water that was coming down her head. I've gotten a bit more modest with the water in my old age. Bruce sort of helped me. You know, easy boy, easy boy. But the water means something. The water means something. Kids, if you've been baptized, it means that when you were brought through those waters, the waters of baptism meant that you deserved the same judgment that the Egyptians received. But instead, kids, you have been given mercy. Baptism doesn't mean that you are somehow better than others, children. It means precisely the opposite. It means that you too, as sweet and innocent as you might have appeared up front here in your baptismal gown, were already blossoming into an artful and accomplished sinner that you have become today. in desperate need of God's rescue. And getting wet through the waters of baptism is facing the fact that we all deserve God's judgment. But instead, we're receiving mercy and deliverance because of what Jesus has done in his death and resurrection. Kids, as you grow to understand more and more the places in your own heart where you can be selfish, where you can act out in anger and be mean to others. Kids, when you begin to feel the weight of your sin, maybe when you feel a strong urge to say or do something that doesn't show the love and compassion of Jesus, one of the things that you must learn to say is, I am baptized. I have received God's mercy rather than his judgment. God is for me, not against me. And if God is for me, who can be against me? And if God is for me and has given me mercy when I deserved judgment, I must share that same love and compassion with the world. See, our baptism is far more than these four walls. Kids, adults, our baptism sends us out into the world with this message of forgiveness in Jesus. Do you see how becoming people who are witnesses to God's judgment has the power to transform us? Can you grasp how Israel, at their own baptism here in chapter 14, seeing their enemies laying dead on the beach, must have had seen something of themselves in that scene as well? Those same waters that they had just passed through that were the means of their deliverance were the means of God's judgment on Egypt. And if we have seen on the cross of Jesus all of our own sin and shame and evil absorbed by Jesus on his cross, then we must become people whose hope in God's final judgment upon evil doesn't make us mean, doesn't make us intolerable to be with, doesn't make us judgmental, but rather it transforms us into open-handed, generous, gracious, loving, and compassionate people for all those who are sinners like us, for all of those around us who stand under the shadow of God's final judgment, whose most deepest and desperate need is to know the redeeming love of God in Jesus. Isn't that what Israel was being created to be at her baptism? She was being sent out to be a blessing to the nations. We become the people. We become the blessing to the nations who will work with all of our energy and strength to cultivate that justice of God in our own times and places. And if God is a God of judgment and justice, then we must live in love and grace and compassion for the world, even when it seems bent on destroying us. And when we encounter the places in ourselves, in our families, in our own world that seem beyond hope, some of you were there this morning. When we encounter those places in our own lives and relationships that seem incalcitrant, that resistant to the transforming love of God at every turn, what do we do? We still hope and long for the day when God's justice will touch the world and put down evil and renew us and all the world. Because God has made himself known to us as a God who will not stand by forever while evil triumphs, we can be people of that sort of hope. And that means that we can anchor all of our lives, our kids' lives, our dreams, our aspirations, in good times as well as our worst times, in the sure and compassionate, steadfast love of God who brings his people through the waters. May God be gracious to us as he brings us through the waters into the full light of his freedom. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, hear our prayer this morning. For my brother and sister who are facing impossible circumstances. For your people who are wrestling with evil and injustice inside and outside of them. Lord, may they see your mercy and grace in Jesus. And may they find hope and salvation and rescue in your cross. In the name of Christ, amen.